Good morning. Today's passage comes from Exodus chapter 5, verse 22 to 23. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I'd like you to ask to just pray for me one more time. You can pray for me, that God will be with me at this time, and I'll be praying for you. Let's do that just for a few minutes. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for this time. We come as humbly as we know how that you would speak. Holy Spirit, would you guide my words? And where I fail, I pray that you would make things clear. If you do not show up, my words will fall to the ground. These words will mean nothing. Holy Spirit, you can make your words come to life. Words that were spoken many years ago from the mouth and the hands of Moses to us today. And I ask that you would guide this time. Be with Brookwood Presbyterian Church. Be with me. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The King's Speech. The King's Speech tells a story of King George VI. It begins with Albert, the younger son of King George V. And it begins with him giving a public speech, and it is just painful to watch. We soon learn that the king is in need of a successor. He is getting old and becoming of age and becoming ill, which naturally begs the question, who will take his place? The natural choice is the older son, David. But after the king dies, he abdicates the throne in order to marry an American divorcee. And next in line for the throne is Albert. He is reluctant because when it comes to his credentials, he's got none. I mean, first of all, he's not the firstborn. And he didn't earn the right to the throne by virtue of his own qualities, but simply by default. Secondly, he's got a severe speech impediment. He's got a massive stuttering problem. And we can't help but to feel for him as he struggles to get through any sort of public speech, let alone read a bedtime story to his little girls. The people have lost confidence in this man. His stammer has caused the people to lose confidence. He can't get through a speech, and you would think that the minimum requirement for a leader at this time was someone who can be articulate enough to deliver a message. What the people needed more than anything at this time was a strong, powerful figurehead if the British Empire would stand a chance against Hitler's regime. Albert knows what's at stake. The Duke of York knows what's at stake. And so he reluctantly hires a speech therapist. A speech therapist. His methods are a bit unconventional. He makes Albert do tongue twisters. I have a sieve full of sifted thistles and a sieve full of unsifted thistles because I am a thistle sifter. He makes Albert gargle. Lay on the ground while breathing, jump up and down, yell out the top of his lungs out a public window. In his very first session with Albert, he makes Albert read aloud from a book while wearing headphones, which are blasting classical music, so he can't hear himself speak. Albert gets frustrated with such a seemingly futile exercise that he yanks off the headphones and yells, "Hopeless! Just hopeless! I'm sorry, doctor, but I don't feel like this is for me." And he bolts out the door. Pressured to rise to the occasion, just crumbles him. He is crumbled. He throws in the towel. And he is crushed. This morning, as we come to Exodus chapter 5, to the end, we find Moses in the very same place we find ourselves. He is crushed. He is overwhelmed. He is devastated by lofty expectations and by a lack of results. Perhaps you find yourself there just like Moses, just like the king. You have lofty expectations. You're afraid of disappointment. Your boss resigns, and you're all of a sudden you're put in a position where you have to be the interim, and the job is way over your head. Colleagues don't respect you. Perhaps you're a parent here, and you've done your best to reach out and be the best parent you could for your children, but they still go awry, they still go astray, they still go off the deep end. And you reach out to them, you send in an email, you write a text, you make a call, and still, they just seem like they don't want to have you have anything to do with their lives. And in Moses' passage today, we find that God speaks to us. Those of us who are devastated, those of us who want to throw in the towel, who want to just give in, and who constantly beat ourselves. So this morning, I want to ask two questions as we look at this passage. First, what crushes us? What crushes us? And second, how does the gospel relieve us? What crushes us? How does the gospel relieve us? First, what crushes us? One of the things that crushes us is our dependence on immediate results. Our dependence on immediate results. Now, why is Moses crushed in this passage? Well, it's because he had preconceived notions about the way God works and was presumptuous about his timing. So Moses points the finger at God because he felt that God didn't keep his end of the bargain. After all, it was God who approached Moses. God was the one that came to him and said, "Deliver my people from the bondage of Egypt." Moses didn't even want to do it. He resisted. He pushed back. And after reluctantly accepting this mission, he does precisely what God wants him to do and says precisely what God wants him to say, follows God's instructions to a T, and things don't get better. They get worse. He plugged in the formulas, he followed the manual, and didn't get the results. And Pharaoh does not let the people go. Instead, he makes things worse. He makes things worse. He demands the same results with less resources. Chapter 5, verse 17. Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That is what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. Ye have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses was already not on the best terms with his people. I mean, it's not the easiest thing for a Hebrew who grew up the entirety of his life in bondage to fully accept and fully relate to a Hebrew who grew up in an Egyptian palace. They already didn't like him. And Moses already felt insecure and rejected. And so when Moses seemingly makes things worse, they are furious. And so they wait for him to show up in order to confront him. "Moses, what are you doing, cowboy? You're not helping." And so Moses takes this before God. "See? See, God? I told you. I told you this wasn't going to work. I told you I didn't want to do this. I did everything you asked of me. I did everything I was supposed to, and things aren't better. They're worse." Have you been there? Where you did everything that you're supposed to, and things didn't get better. They got worse. Maybe you didn't marry a non-Christian partner. And now you're still single. You're still alone. And no one's calling. Perhaps you exercise and you eat right and still can't shed some of those pounds or bring your cholesterol under control. And the last physical, the results didn't come out so well. We did exactly what we were supposed to. Things didn't turn out right. They get worse. And so Moses is angry. He is suffering from what we suffer from. The very thing that plagued Moses. And that is what I call a vending machine theology. A vending machine theology. You know, you put the coins in. You press B2. And you're expecting peanut M&Ms. And instead you get a bag of raisins. That's not the way it's supposed to go. And we expect a certain result. And when things don't go our way, we get disheartened. We get disgruntled. Moses is crushed because he has bought into what Larry Crabb calls the law of linearity. The law of linearity. Choose what you want out of life. Figure out what you have to do to get it. Then follow the rules. Select the B you desire, then perform the A that leads to it. There's an A, a strategy, that leads to every B, a goal. That's the law of linearity. We all want our lives to work well, to become better than they are, or to remain as good as they are. When the desire becomes our goal, the objective we most value, then we like to believe the law of linearity is operative. We want to believe there's an A we can do that will lead to the B we want. Our lives then become a sustained effort to discover and follow whatever principles will provide a life that lets us feel pretty good. Now, my wife and I are currently raising funds to become church planting apprentices in Boston. And we sense that that's where we're supposed to be. And we sense that it's the right thing to do. And as far as we can tell, we're being obedient. Now, this past week, in order to raise funds, I met with a church leader whom I expected to be very supportive, not only financially, but by prayer and encouragement. And instead, I left that meeting extremely discouraged because I didn't get the result I'd hoped for. And for a few hours, I just felt like I wanted to throw in a towel. And this passage really came to life and shed a lot of light because, like Moses, I said, God, see? I told you. And I wanted to give up. And I had to remind myself that God never promised that it would be easy. God told Moses that it wasn't going to work at first. God said, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. God gave Moses a heads up. And Moses is still crushed. I think this passage has a lot to say for those of us here who are afraid. Afraid to take on a task that is ours to play, that we have a part in, but we are afraid. Perhaps we're afraid that we don't have what it takes to be the father that we're supposed to be, or a mother, or a boss, or a teacher, or a student. We're afraid. And we can so easily give up so quickly and lose out on, and we can cut out all that God wants to do in and through us because we give up so quickly at the very first sight of adversity. We are crushed, we're overwhelmed, we're devastated by lofty expectations and by a lack of results. And one of the things that crushes us is our dependence on immediate results. Another thing that crushes us is our dependence on our own qualifications. A dependence on our own qualifications. When you read the early chapters of Exodus, you can't help but to wonder, why Moses? What's so special about him? And the answer is nothing. If God were a scout looking for the most skilled, proficient prospect, the top candidate to execute his most important mission, Moses would not be your guy. Why? Because Moses isn't all that impressive. First of all, Moses isn't the firstborn. And in the ancient Near Eastern culture, if you weren't the firstborn, then you weren't the first choice to carry out God's or to carry out the family's most important responsibilities. You just weren't that guy. Secondly, if you read the beginning of Exodus, you're going, Moses is a wimp. He's a coward. I mean, I can resonate with him, but he's a coward. He's not a general, that's for sure. He's not qualified. And yet, God calls him. He comes to him and says, I want you to deliver, rescue my people from Pharaoh. God says 5 times, I want you to go. And 5 times, Moses pushes back and says, no, I can't do it. I'm not qualified. And God gives him signs. He gives him a burning bush. He gives him reassurances over and over and over again. I will be with you. I will send Aaron. I am with you. He reassures him of his power and his presence. And yet Moses cannot do anything but cower, because all he can see is a lack of his own qualifications. That's all he can see. Perhaps you're here like Moses, where you're faced with the task at hand that is above your head. You know, there's a job that's above your pay grade. You know, perhaps you're a new mother, and you just discovered that you got your child. You're pregnant with twins, or you receive a phone call that you have been selected to adopt a new child into your family. And you can't help but to wonder, do I have what it takes? What kind of mother will I be? Am I cut out for this? Perhaps you're here and you discovered and you learned that your parents have become really ill. And you received the news that you're going to have to be the one that helps take over the family business or to be really involved, which you know very little about. And you can't help but wonder, how in the world will I find the time, the energy, and the resources to love my parents well and still do my job and still enjoy some sanity in life? And Moses has a hard time getting himself together just like us. He has a hard time getting himself together because all he sees is his own lack of qualifications. He still thinks that this great rescue mission is up to him. I'm not qualified. I don't have a great track record. There's nothing special about me. How does God work throughout the Bible? He uses ordinary people to do amazing, excellent things that are way above their heads. He does it where he calls us to bring life into the places where we are called to the domains that God has called us to. And he used ordinary people to accomplish great things for God, for our families, for our friends, for our neighbor. But oftentimes, he does so allowing adversity in order to show us and teach us that it's not up to us. That is not up to us. Moses has bought into the law of linearity, and so have we. And we are overinflated about our own contributions. But here's the problem. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because if it's in any way up to me, then if I succeed, it inevitably leads to pride. And if I fail, it inevitably leads to devastation. So it leads to pride if I succeed. It leads to devastation if I fail. It doesn't work. Let's say I've got amazing twins, and let's just say they happen to grow up to be the most spectacular angelic cherubim ever, and just all the parents say, wow, you did such a great job of parenting. We raised them right. You know, call it humility, call it gratitude, of whatever you want, but deep inside, you can't help but to feel snub. You can't help snub those who didn't raise their kids the same way. After all, it's because I did devotions with my kids every evening. I pray for them by name. I made sure to set clear boundaries. I made sure that they ate their Oreo cookie after dinner, which, by the way, in our family never happens, which makes me not qualified at all for this. But let's say I fail as a parent, and my kids don't turn out the way they're supposed to or I had projected. You know, they didn't make the honor roll, or they had a child out of wedlock or whatever. Then we can't help but to feel devastated and constantly second-guess ourselves. In the words of Larry Crabb, why this law doesn't work. When the law doesn't work, we assume we simply didn't follow it well enough. We believe someone failed, usually us. We become more defeated than trusting. Marie's husband left her 10 years ago after 22 years of marriage. She was devastated. She never thought it would happen. After hearing me lecture on the law of linearity, she wanted to speak with me. Here's what she said. I never realized it before, but my thinking is governed by that law. Ever since the divorce, I wake up every day wondering what I did wrong that resulted in me sleeping alone. I've been so puzzled. I've never been able to believe I was that bad a wife. I wasn't. I really think I was a darn good wife. Lots of women I know aren't half the wife I was. And they're still married, some of them happily. I've been so confused. I try to convince myself it was all him. And he really was a stinker. But now I can see that whether I blame him or me, I'm looking for an explanation. And that's linear thinking. What A wasn't followed that would have resulted in B? And that question creates such pressure. I've blown it once. Now I've got to get it right. Moses is crumbling under pressure. And the most fascinating thing is that God does not alleviate the circumstance. The worst thing that God could have done for Moses was for Pharaoh's immediate reaction to be a full compliance. The worst thing that God could have done for the people of God was immediate deliverance without any hardship and without any plagues and without any parting of the Red Sea. The past 3 years, I've been working as a nurse recruiter. And when I first started, I made a lowly base and hardly made anything at all. And I really, really had to make commissions quickly. And I often found myself on my knees, praying, begging God in tears. Please, 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 please feed my kids. You know they need to eat. Please feed my kids. How am I going to do it? Please. I need a nurse. I need a deal. I need you to bring me this. I need you to bring me that quickly. And it was in such desperate times where God was able to show me in that desert in the most tangible way where my manna comes from. He is the one who feeds my kids. He is the one who puts food on the table, who puts clothes on their backs. He is the one who is carrying us. I had to learn whether I have much or little, it all comes from His hand. He is the one who writes the check. I am fully, utterly dependent on Him. You think I would have learned that? Had I become an immediate success in the way that I did, you think I would have learned that? Had I made tons of commissions from the get-go? Had I been an instant hit? God is not after the instant hit. God is not concerned. He is not most concerned about my success or in allowing me to think that I can make my life work without Him. He's not concerned about that. We are crushed, overwhelmed, and devastated by lofty expectations and by lack of results. And one of the things that crush us are immediate results. And another thing that crushes us is our dependence on our own qualifications. And this is the sort of pressure that is too much for us to handle. It is too much for us to carry. So how does the gospel relieve us? How does the gospel relieve us? God does for us and Moses what we cannot do for ourselves. And God takes the crushing weight off our shoulders and he puts it on himself. How does the Lord address Moses? He redirects the conversations about Moses and points to himself over and over and over again. Verse 1 in chapter 6. And the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I shall do to Pharaoh, for through a strong hand will he send them off, and through a strong hand will he drive them from his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. But in my name, the Lord, I was not known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land of the sojournings in which they sojourned. And also I myself have heard the groanings of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians enslaved. And I do remember my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will take you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great retributions. And I will take you to me as a people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who takes you out from under the burdens of Egypt, and I will bring you to the land that I raised my hand in pledge to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you as an inheritance. I am the Lord." God emphatically points Moses to himself because only he can carry that sort of burden. Only he can carry that sort of weight. God says only he can and only he will deliver God's people. And where does that happen more emphatically, more thoroughly, more perfectly than at the cross of Christ? "I will bring you back. I will redeem you. I will adopt you." It was through Moses that God delivered his people from the backbreaking bondage of Egypt. But it's through Christ that God delivers his people from the backbreaking bondage of darkness, of sin, of death, of the pressure to perform, to pay that which we cannot pay, to redeem us as his own. The very nanosecond in time and space, Christ said, "It is finished." God tells Moses to take this message of God's deliverance. Take this message of God's deliverance to the people. Take this message of God's deliverance to Pharaoh. And Moses, again, cowers. He shrinks. "I don't know if I can do it. I'm not cut out. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I don't know what that means, but it's clear to me that he's reverting back to his own credentials. He's reverting back to his own credentials. And that's our heart's greatest gravitational pull. Because we're wired to think that it's our credentials that get us places. All our lives we've been trained to think that if we're going to get somewhere, if we're going to get things done, if we're going to make it happen, if we're going to make it, if we're going to succeed in life, then we need to put our best foot forward. We need to put a resume together to get an interview. We need to put ourselves together to get a date. And we need to prove to the other person sitting across the table why we are qualified. But God is not impressed with our credentials. God is not impressed with our CV, with our degrees, with our track record. He's not impressed with what's on our business cards. You know, that 3x5 piece of paper that tells everyone what we do and why we're so important. He's not impressed. He's not concerned about the letters after our names. PhD, MD, MDiv, CEO, BSN. What God is most concerned about is stripping us of everything we want to hold on to so that God can take the crushing weight off our shoulders and put it on himself. This past week, I met with a church planter for encouragement because fundraising is not easy. I told him about the large amount of money that we need to raise so that Kendra and I can move to Boston. I was telling him, I don't know if I can do it. I don't know where the money's going to come from. And I asked him to pray for me, that God will see me through, that God will get me through this. And he said to me, in all the years of his church plant, they've never made their budget. Not once. In all the years of their church plant, of 7+ years of existence, not once did they make their budget. And I said, how'd that work? How'd you make that work? And he said, we never reached the number that I wanted to make. We never reached our goal. But one day at the end of our budget year, I looked and saw our expenditure and saw it was a certain number. Let's say it was $175,000. And then I looked and saw what we actually brought in, and it was $175,040. It was a $40 differential. It was just enough. And he told me about this experience. He said this when he was reflected upon his story. He said, in that moment, it was as if God were saying, I might not have provided you what you wanted, but I gave you everything you needed. You want the security of having rent paid for and the security of knowing where your next paycheck was coming from. To get you the security that all your programs would be self-sustaining, but I have given you everything you needed. God used that moment in his life to get him through some really tough times. He said this, I want to guard my story against a name it and claim it theology. But God used this moment to tell me, I will provide you what you need. Trust me to make this move you know the church needs to make, even if you cannot see how I'm going to provide it. God takes the crushing weight off our shoulders and he puts it on himself. What if we could believe in the lack of empirical evidence that God was not off course, but we were precisely where God wanted us? What if we could believe that in our trials, we were not being punished for our failures, but we're being guided by a loving Heavenly Father who cannot stop doing good for his own kids? What if we could believe that Christ lived where I was supposed to? He lived the life that I was supposed to. He succeeded where I was supposed to succeed. And he has utterly and removed, completely and forever, all my failures. How then could we continue to beat ourselves up as if we are defined by our own performance rather than the performance of another? How then could we not live in complete humility where we offer God nothing but our need, thanks and praise? How can we not live in complete boldness where we offer God everything we have and move towards the places that God is calling us to precisely because it's not up to us? And we can do this only because God sent another servant like Moses to carry out a mission. And just like Moses, he had to leave a palace just to be rejected by the very ones he came to rescue. But unlike Moses, he actually had all the credentials. He had all the qualifications. He had all the accolades. And he was stripped of everything. And he became nothing. This very one, in the crucial moment of carrying out his mission, got on his knees, praying, begging God, please, 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 please take this cup from me. This mission is too overwhelming. Is there no one else? Is there no other way? And God must have said something like, no, this is your part to play. There is no one else. There is no other way. This is your cup to drink and yours alone. And the book of Isaiah tells us that it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Why? The same chapter tells us it's because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. God takes the crushing weight off our shoulders and he puts it on himself. This morning, that's the best news I've got. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting me preach here before Brookwood Presbyterian Church. I thank you for that your word is sweet. It only can be sweet and real if Holy Spirit, you can do, make it so. So I ask that you connect the dots. I ask that you would embolden us and give us life. Give us joy here as we leave today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.